Well, it's my great privilege to preach today on such a wonderful morning. Welcome to everybody. If you're new to Grace Life, welcome to you. And, of course, a special welcome to Agape. There's a providential symmetry to me being here and preaching this morning when Agape is joining us for the first time. And if you'll indulge me for just a moment on a personal reflection and a personal word of thanks to everyone in Agape. It was about 10 years ago that we arrived at Grace Church with knowing hardly a soul and having no contacts, anything but a desire to study the Word of God at the seminary. And somehow we wandered into the Agape Fellowship back in 1995, and all of the people, all of you people, I'm looking for you, and you don't stand out too well with everybody else, but Nancy and I still remember those days as just being so wonderful, and the way that you welcomed us into Agape at that time was foundational to everything that followed in the next 10 years. And so my heart is just full with thanks to you personally, and also just with the symmetry of now being in a position to welcome you into Grace Life for however long the Lord has for us in that time. So welcome, and I'm very glad to be here. Last week, we started a study on the Sermon on the Mount, those wonderful chapters in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And that's where we're going back again this morning. And so if you want to turn in your Bibles to Matthew 5, 6, and 7, that'll get you right where I'm at. And just by a little bit of review for those of you that weren't here, there's probably 100 people or more that weren't here last week that are here today. The Sermon on the Mount comes as Matthew presents the beginning of Jesus' ministry. After 400 years of silence from the Lord, no word from the prophets, no word from the Lord, the night was finally ending. The night of the silence from God was finally coming to an end. And the day was about to dawn. Jesus had come. The kingdom of heaven was at hand because the King was now on the scene. Last week we looked at Matthew chapter 3 very briefly and saw John the Baptist being the forerunner for the Lord Jesus, and God for a moment shone the spotlight on John the Baptist, drew people's attention to his ministry, all for the idea, all for the ultimate goal of once their attention was captivated by the ministry of John the Baptist, he would then be able to point over to the Lord Jesus Christ, and Jesus would take the baton and truly introduce the kingdom in a fuller basis. So as we come to the Sermon on the Mount, we are looking at a new era in redemptive history. No longer was God going to speak through human prophets, but now God was going to speak to men through His Son, as the writer of Hebrews says. Notice, if you're in Matthew, turn to chapter 4, verse 17. Really a foundational introductory verse to everything that follows in the rest of the gospel. John the Baptist had affirmed Jesus. The Father from heaven had affirmed Jesus. And as we come to verse 17, Matthew writes, "From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" This phrase, "from that time on," really marks the beginning of Jesus' official ministry. It's a major turning point in the life of Christ and in the Gospel of Matthew in particular. And so Matthew records what Jesus said at this opening statement, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And the question is, well, what does that mean? What follows? How did Jesus explain what that meant? What was the significance of that message? Well, what follows immediately after that message, after some discussion about how crowds gathered around him, was the Sermon on the Mount. And so we should understand the Sermon on the Mount as being Jesus' exposition and explanation of what it means to repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. As Jesus comes, the sun, S-U-N, as it were, is rising, and light is about to shine on the nature of the kingdom, the true nature of the kingdom. Now, we said last time that to repent was simply to fundamentally turn away from sin and turn toward God in submission to Him through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a fundamental turning. To repent is to bring about the end of you. The old man, as it were, dies, and new life begins in the kingdom of heaven. And so Matthew takes that statement, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and then flows almost immediately into the Sermon on the Mount. This is the life of the kingdom. This is the life that flows out of repentance after one has been born into the kingdom of God. That's what we talked about last week. Now, last time I also said about, in your minds, I hope, the twin calls of the Sermon on the Mount. And I just want to review those very briefly. And what I said last time was that last week we were kind of taking a space shuttle view of the Sermon on the Mount, just looking at the very, very big picture of it to get in our minds exactly what this sermon is intended to be. And first of all, we said that the Sermon on the Mount is a call to holiness. A call to holiness. Look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, for example. Again, this is all brief review of what we talked about last time. The Sermon on the Mount is a call to holiness. Look at chapter 5, verse 20. Jesus says, I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Not everyone enters the kingdom. Jesus said the way is narrow, and there are few who find that way. And it's a call to holiness. Look at chapter 5, verse 48. Jesus says, after expounding on the law of God, he says, therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And one more in chapter 6, verse 33. He said, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And so it's a call to righteousness, a call to holy living, a call to that dynamic character that reflects the character of God himself. And we said that the world of the Sermon on the Mount, the world that Jesus describes in the midst of this call to righteousness, is a real and sinful world where the believer, the citizen of the kingdom of heaven, encounters persecution and lies and hostile relationships, anxiety, hypocrisy, false teaching, and more. It goes on and on and on. And the message of the Sermon on the Mount to you this morning is that you are to live a holy life despite those obstacles to your soul. Those obstacles, that interference from living in a sinful world, is no excuse to check out, to give in, to give up. Those are the obstacles, and that is the environment in which your Christian life is to flourish. You don't look at those obstacles as things that keep you from walking to God. They're simply the wind under your wings that lift you up even higher. And so the Sermon on the Mount is a call to holiness, a call to righteousness. But secondly, and this is very important, I say that about everything that I preach on, it seems like. So I hope I don't diminish the significance of it when I say that. But secondly, the Sermon on the Mount is also a call to blessing. The Sermon on the Mount is a call to blessing. The call to righteousness is unmistakable. And yet, this call to righteousness is not the harsh decree from a remote God. The call to righteousness comes from a loving Father who wants to bless his children, who wants to bless those who live in his kingdom. And so we understand that this call to righteousness is not from a God who has his arms folded across the chest, just waiting to count out misdemeanors. No, far to the contrary. The Sermon on the Mount is filled with the promise of untold blessings upon the people who live this way, the people of the kingdom. The Sermon on the Mount defines God's standard of righteousness and thus exposes your spiritual poverty. But it does it in a way that points you to the spiritual resources and the spiritual blessings that are found at the Father's right hand. 9 times from chapter 5, verse 3 to chapter 5, verse 10, Jesus pronounces blessing on the men and women of this character. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the gentle. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. On and on it goes. And so it's important for us to have a balanced perspective as we look at the Sermon on the Mount, to understand that, yes, it is a call to righteousness that exposes my spiritual bankruptcy. But it comes from a loving Father who wants to bless His children. And so it convicts us and it draws us at the same time. Jesus said in chapter 6, verse 33, look there with me for just a second. He said, seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. We'll look later in the future what all these things mean, but you can see that the call to righteousness attaches with it a blessing, a promised blessing that God is going to add things to you. In chapter 7, verse 7, he says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. Verse 11, your Father who is in heaven will give what is good to those who ask Him. And so this call to holiness, this call to righteousness, comes from a good and a loving and a giving Father to those who are in His kingdom. And so a balanced understanding of the Sermon on the Mount will keep both of those things in mind. Not emphasizing the call to holiness to the exclusion of blessing, which could lead to discouragement and despair, and not so focusing on the promise of blessing that we become careless in our spiritual lives. Well, that's the brief review from last time. And last time I intentionally left unasked an important foundational question, planning to address that today. Question is this: to whom is this life available? The life of the Sermon on the Mount, who is available to receive it? Who is available to live it? Who receives this call? Who is Jesus describing? I saw one writer who had calculated the number of different interpretations in answer to that question, and the number came to 36, which I think is probably 35 too many. There's 35 people that are wrong there, because there's only one true interpretation of Scripture. But for our part, there's no need to go through all of that, and I'm sure everyone's breathing a sigh of relief. Okay, now number 20, that would bore me to tears, let alone you. But there's only two that I think are especially important for us to deal with that I want to talk about just very briefly. One would be the view that says that the Sermon on the Mount is a prescription for human ethics in general. The social gospel has the idea, and I'm oversimplifying it, that if we could just educate all men to live this way, we might be able to usher in peace on earth. Their presupposition of this view is that the Sermon on the Mount is intended for all men. But that is clearly wrong. That's clearly wrong. This sermon could not possibly apply to all men in general at least without some major qualification in your thinking, because Jesus at chapter 5, verse 3 specifically restricts it to those men and women who are poor in spirit. The sermon opens up with a statement about humble character that describes the people to whom Jesus is speaking. Now, even more, and perhaps just as significant, think about what Romans 3 says, famous verses, Romans 3, verses 10 through 12. Paul said there that there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. And so, as the Bible, the fullness of the teaching of the Bible about the lost estate of man would instruct us that unsaved men cannot possibly live out the Sermon on the Mount. Men who are spiritually lost, dead in their trespasses and sins, do not have the spiritual resources to live out this life. They're not even attracted to it because it describes the character of God Himself, and no one seeks God. And so it would be impossible for that view to be correct if you take the fullness of the teaching of the Bible into account. The Sermon on the Mount requires spiritual power and spiritual desires that do not exist among the unredeemed. So it's futile to talk about taking the Sermon on the Mount and preaching ethics to the world at large apart from the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. This is intended for redeemed men, because the unsaved man is sinful and this life is not even possible to him. And so, beloved, in a room of this size, it would be important for me to say that unless you repent of your sins and have put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, this sermon is outside your capability. You cannot live the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It assumes a change. And so to call men to the Sermon on the Mount apart from the gospel of Christ is to ask a circle to be square. It's to ask a blind man to see, a lame man to walk, without giving him the capacity to do so. So that view of the gospel, that view of the Sermon on the Mount, is too broad. It doesn't take into account the spiritual incapacity of man. But there are others who make the application of the Sermon on the Mount too narrow. And some of you may have heard of this. I won't spend a whole lot of time on it, but it's important to address this. There are some people who are committed to Bible teaching, men who have done helpful things for the church at large. But there are some who would say that the Sermon on the Mount is not intended for believers today. They say that this teaching is restricted for that thousand-year period where Christ is going to reign on the earth. They say it's for the future, for people living in the millennium. One very famous writer went so far as to say that the Sermon on the Mount is neither the privilege nor the duty of the church. In the language that we've used here, he would say that the blessing nor the call to holiness is not applicable to the church today. Well, what shall we say to this? First of all, I think it's necessary to say that if you just read through Matthew's gospel and you read the Sermon on the Mount for what it says without bringing any presuppositions to it, you would never find that view from the text itself. This view is nowhere to be found in what Christ says in the Sermon on the Mount. Indeed, the exhortations of the Sermon on the Mount are found throughout the New Testament. The entire New Testament speaks of this ethic, and the rest of the New Testament speaks to the church. And so it would be artificial and useless to exclude the Sermon on the Mount from believers today. But even more persuasive to me than that very brief summary is that what Matthew himself quotes Jesus as saying. Let's take the words of Jesus at the end of the gospel, Matthew 28. Turn to Matthew 28 because I really want you to see this. You come to the end of the gospel. Jesus's ministry on earth has been completed. He has been crucified for the sins of everyone who would ever believe in him. He has been raised from the dead, and he is about to ascend back into heaven to go back and to return to his Father. And so, and Matthew is concluding his gospel at this point. Jesus is speaking to his disciples, those Jewish men that were gathered around him. And look at what he says to them in verse 18. Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And so in Jesus' own word, at the conclusion of his ministry, looking back on his earthly life and looking forward to the time where he's going to ascend to be with the Father, what does he say to them? He says, "Go and make disciples of all the nations." You know what? That includes you. You're a disciple in any nation. And what does he say? What are these Jewish disciples supposed to do? They're supposed to teach the Gentiles, teach all nations to observe all that Jesus commanded them. That includes the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, "Go into all of the nations and teach them without restriction, teach them freely everything that I commanded to you." That has to include the Sermon on the Mount. And so within Matthew's gospel itself, you see that the Sermon on the Mount was intended to apply to more than the people living in the millennium. It applies to everyone who receives Christ through the teaching of the apostles, or stated differently, everyone who receives Christ through apostolic teaching. If you're a Christian here today, you fit in that category. Sermon on the Mount is your duty. The Sermon on the Mount is your privilege. Great Bible teachers speaking to the contrary notwithstanding. Paul said in 2 Timothy 3, "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness." That includes the Sermon on the Mount. We don't cut the Sermon on the Mount out of the Bible while we're waiting for the millennium to be ushered in. Now, here's why that is so crucial. And I want you to understand this because this is kind of a preparatory step into the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is a searching, convicting word from the Lord Jesus Christ. It cuts you to the deepest core of your being. It goes to the very core of what motivates you to do everything that you do. It applies to every relationship that you have. It applies to every prayer that you ever utter before the Father's throne. And it exposes you for being sinful and falling short of the glory of God. Beloved, if a teacher gives you any reason to avoid the direct impact of the Sermon on the Mount on your soul, your heart will leap for it. Your heart will run to it because it wants to escape the conviction that this sermon brings. But that escape route isn't open. Your heart is laid open and laid bare before the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus intends you to hear these words. Jesus intends you to be convicted. Jesus wants you to know the blessing that he promised in this sermon. So we reject any effort to exclude modern believers from the application of the Sermon on the Mount. This is the spiritual nerve center of vibrant Christianity. And it should never be separated from the believer today. So if it's not for all men in general, if it's not limited to the people in the millennium, who's it for? It's for the citizens of the kingdom. That includes you if you're here today in Christ, because the kingdom is the place where the king reigns. That includes believers today. I'm not saying that there's not going to be a future manifestation of the kingdom that will reorder world history. The Bible teaches that. But the Bible also talks about the kingdom as something that has come in the life of believers today. Look at Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Where Paul, in speaking about the glories of salvation, Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, said this. Said, He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us, past tense, to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. By faith in Jesus Christ, faith in His atoning work on the cross, you, as a believer in Christ, have Christ as your King. And the Bible speaks as you as already being in His kingdom. And now, having entered into that kingdom, the Sermon on the Mount describes what kind of life it is that should and will flow out of you as a result of being under the rule of Christ. John Stott said it this way. He said, the Sermon on the Mount portrays the repentance and righteousness which belong to the kingdom. It describes what human life and human community look like when they come under the gracious rule of God. So is your soul under the gracious rule of Christ, your King? You're in the kingdom. And this sermon speaks to the citizens of the kingdom with authority, with power, with promise. So, with that understanding, that it's not for the unsaved, and yet it is for us today, we come to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. Now, it's important for us to see this sermon in broad strokes before we move on to individual verses. I want to deal with the sermon as a whole today. We're coming down into a lower level of orbit, but I'm still not going to land the plane just yet. We're going from the space shuttle to a jet at 30,000 feet, okay? You can still see some, you can see a little more contours of the land, but we're still looking at it from an overview perspective, which I'm going to refer back to this again and again and again for however long the Lord gives me to preach this. We need to see the forest before we see the trees. And I think there are basically five categories or five ways to structure the Sermon on the Mount, five elements, main elements to it that I want to call out to you to see in a broad view fashion. And the first one is this, is that the Sermon on the Mount addresses Christian character. The Sermon on the Mount addresses Christian character. And that's the whole point of the Beatitudes, verses 3 through 10. The sermon that Jesus preached starts with a description of Christian character, and get this, and then assumes that character throughout the rest of the sermon. It assumes that character throughout the rest of the sermon. So that means that you can't just go and pick an isolated verse in chapter 6 or in chapter 7 and say, what does this mean? You always have to start with the fact that Jesus is talking to a people of a particular character. And addresses that. Look at chapter 5, verse 3. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle. Verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful. Verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart. Verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who've been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Character. Inward desires, inward motivations, inward attitudes. And he speaks of this character as being a condition of brokenness, of a recognition of spiritual poverty. The person who becomes a Christian understands that he is in spiritual bankruptcy. And from that comes a transformed heart. And it's only when you admit your spiritual bankruptcy that you're in a position to receive these blessings. Poor in spirit, gentle, hungering and thirsting for righteousness. These are the spiritual qualities that mark out the man to whom this sermon applies. And yet there's more in this discussion of character. There are promises to the people of this character. The kingdom of heaven belongs to them. They will inherit the earth. They will receive comfort. They will be satisfied. If I came to you and said, who are you? It's easier now with the name tags on than it was before. Your immediate response would be to give me your name. I'm Aaron, I'm John, I'm Sue, whatever. But the Sermon on the Mount comes to you and asks that same question with those same words in a totally different meaning. The Sermon on the Mount comes and asks you, who are you? What is your fundamental character like? What is the deepest motivations of your heart? Who are you? Is the question that the Sermon on the Mount asks. Are you brash and arrogant? Or are you broken before God and gentle before men? That's the level that the Sermon on the Mount comes. You can't answer that in 5 seconds. It searches your heart and asks the question, what is your character like? What kind of man are you? What kind of woman are you? And so, Sermon on the Mount addresses us in a way that forbids us to be flippant about Christian character. It forbids us to be just entirely happy-go-lucky without a deep thought ever crossing our mind. It's profound. And so it addresses Christian character. We'll come back to this in the weeks to come, of course. But secondly, after addressing this concept of Christian character, the Sermon on the Mount comes to you and speaks to you about your relationship with the world. Christian character through the first 10 verses, the Christian in the world in chapter 5, 11 through verse 16. Verses 11 through verse 16. While a Christian has a humble character that God blesses, the world, by contrast, will not honor him. In fact, this is guaranteed to engender conflict with the world. Insults and persecutions may come. While God honors this character, the world does not. And so the Christian should have that perspective. You should have that perspective and be a spiritual influence on this hostile environment around you. Look at verse 11 with me. Chapter 5, verse 11. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So we've stepped into a different arena here in this section of the sermon. We've stepped out of this description of character and into a warning, as it were, that the world isn't going to find you the greatest thing since sliced bread. And yet, your call, verse 16, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Despite the persecution, despite the hostility, you are not allowed to fall into bitterness and resentment and to fight back. You're to let your light shine before men. You're to count it a blessing because as they persecute you for the sake of Christ, you're storing up riches in heaven. Talk about your ultimate bank account, your ultimate retirement account. I hardly need to tell you that in America, some Christians devote their lives to making sure that they get their political rights. Beloved, can I address that just really directly? You have no rights in the kingdom of God as they apply to this earth. God says you're going to be persecuted. People will cast insults at you. For heaven's sakes, in the days of Nero, he crucified Christians, encased them in wax, crucified them, and used them to light up his garden. And we're upset because we can't get some kind of benign prayer in school. Let's give ourselves a break. It's not about political rights. You're a child of the kingdom of God. And the world will persecute you. Don't be surprised by that. Don't try to turn around the order that is in place because of a sinful, fallen world. Respond to it with godliness. Bless those who persecute you, is what the Sermon on the Mount says. And so the Sermon on the Mount comes to you and asks, what is your relationship with the unsaved people around you like? Do you understand the dynamic of conflict that comes with unbelievers as a result of your walk with Christ? Do you embrace your responsibility to be light in a sin-cursed world? There's nothing about asserting your political rights in the Sermon on the Mount. And those of you that may be attracted to that political mindset simply have to make your choice. Is it politics or is it the true kingdom? Because the Sermon on the Mount doesn't leave room for both. We'll talk about that more in the future as well. But it's more than your Christian character that the Sermon on the Mount addresses. It's more than your relationship to a fallen world that addresses. We haven't even gotten personal yet. Sermon on the Mount, point number three, addresses the Christian and his relationship to the law of God. It addresses you and the way that you respond to the law of God. That's in chapter 5, verse 17 through 48. And the whole rest of chapter 5. Look at verse 17. Having addressed the Christian's relationship to the world, Jesus says in verse 17, chapter 5, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." And Jesus says that you as a Christian cannot be satisfied with maintaining outer obedience to the law. There's just so much more to it than that. First of all, you see Christ himself as being the final fulfillment of everything that the law and the prophets require. He lived a perfectly righteous life and discharged the obligations of the law without flaw, without fault. And so Christ fulfilled the law, and Christians love him for that. Christians find the perfection of their lack of obedience in the obedience of Christ. But he goes beyond his personal fulfillment and addresses things in a way that are just immensely invasive. If he were not the Son of God, I would be entirely offended by what he says here. But since he is the Son of God, since he is the Redeemer of my soul, I just want him to bring it on. Look at verse 21, chapter 5. It said, "You've heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder.'" Verse 22. "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court." Oh, take my breath away. It's not enough for me to say I've never killed anyone. Not enough. Question that applies to you is, what about your anger problem? What about your irritable spirit? Sermon gets pretty personal pretty quick, doesn't it? But it's not just that, but look at verse 27. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Verse 28, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has committed adultery with her in his heart. Look at verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. And so Jesus lays out this understanding of the law of God in a way that makes it clear that the law does more than prohibit certain kinds of bad conduct that probably most of you in here are not guilty of. Maybe I'm assuming too much even with that statement. But Jesus lays out the law and says, Christian, I'm not just after your conduct. I am prohibiting you from having sinful desires, bad attitudes. And it's not just that I'm saying, Jesus says through the Sermon on the Mount. I'm not just telling you not to sin. I am positively requiring you to manifest righteous conduct and righteous attitudes in your life. Everything about this sermon is utterly pervasive. There isn't a moment of your life that is not under the domain of this sermon. And so the Sermon on the Mount shows us that merely avoiding certain conduct does not fulfill the law. It affirms all of those things against certain kinds of conduct, but it goes so far beyond them. And so we could well say that the Sermon on the Mount exposes the hypocrisy of the legalistic fundamentalist, and it also rebukes the flesh of the libertine, person who wants to live any way that he wants and hides it all under a false umbrella of grace. So the Sermon on the Mount asks you, what is your heart response to the law of God? Sermon on the Mount asks you, do you delight in obedience to His law? You do not simultaneously cherish secret sins and at the same time call yourself a follower of Christ. What TV shows were you watching this past week? What would your internet log say about your private life? See, the Sermon on the Mount places a call on your character and your relationships, but it places a call on your heart desires in response to the law of God that doesn't leave room for any wiggle room in any of that. It's very convicting. And to the one who loves Jesus, he's glad to respond to this and say, Lord, you know what? You're right. That stuff is smelly, stinky stuff in the private closet of my life. Let's clean it out. It's not enough to discuss this academically or theoretically. This is a call to action, the Sermon on the Mount is. But it goes still further. The Sermon on the Mount talks about your relationship to the Father, the Heavenly Father. You see, the Christian, as explained in the Sermon on the Mount, lives his life and has as his motivating goal the desire to seek the approval of God, not men. He's not concerned about what other men think about him. He's concerned about the approval of God. Look at chapter 6. We'll have to hurry through a couple of these things. But the summary statement to all of it is in verse 1. Where he says, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. And then he goes on and he talks about how to exercise deeds of charity so that no one knows about them. How to pray so that men don't praise you for your eloquence before the throne of God. How to fast without calling attention to yourself. The whole of Christian life is designed for you not to call attention to yourself. It's enough for the Christian to know that the Father sees his life in secret and trusts the Father to reward him in the Father's good time and not make a point of making a show for men. And you can do that because the Father is sovereign over all and he has good intentions for you. He will reward that life. I knew a Christian a few years ago who geared his life around making contact with the right other Christians so that he could advance his career. No need to say what the career was. It doesn't really matter. But he was very calculating in the way he approached relationships. You know what? I wouldn't want to exchange places with him no matter where he goes in life. Because I don't want to live my life for the reward and praise that comes from men. Do you? No, we gear our life so that we just see the pleasure of the Father upon it. And the Sermon on the Mount calls you to private devotion before the Father, not pious behavior calculated to win the approval of men or to climb the ecclesiastical ladder that exists in some circles. Seminary students, take note. And we can live this way in utter confidence that we're not going to miss out because we trust the promise of Jesus when he says, the Father will reward you. The Father who sees in secret will reward you. So the Sermon on the Mount asks you, Christian, who are you trying to impress? Last one, and I must be brief. Having addressed the character of the Christian in the world, the Christian in the law, the Christian living out life before his Father. Finally, fifth point, the Christian and judgment. Look at chapter 7. Sermon on the Mount calls you to live out your life with a conscious understanding that one day you will stand before Christ and give an account. Chapter 7, verse 1. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Look at verse 21. Again, this eye of judgment. This eye toward a future reckoning that will come to every man. Jesus says in verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And so the Sermon on the Mount comes to the believer, comes to you today and calls you not to simply give lip service to the principles that are enunciated herein. But it says to seek this life, to pursue it, to appropriate it and to live it out both inside and outside. And take heed. Look at verse 26. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and slammed against that house and it fell. And great was its fall. Beloved, whatever else happens in your life, you're never going to be able to stand before Christ and say, no one told me. This sermon applies to you. This sermon is a call on every aspect of your thought and action. Every act of devotion that you could ever do before God, every one of them, is under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ as he expresses it in this sermon. With the Apostle Paul, we might well ask the question, who's adequate? for these things. And we're driven to one conclusion. The conclusion that Jesus himself spoke of is that the Sermon on the Mount shows you the absolute necessity of the new birth. It is absolutely essential that a man or a woman receive the new birth from heaven in order to have the spiritual life and the spiritual power that is necessary to live out these principles. Jesus said in Matthew 18, verse 3, "Unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of God." He said in John chapter 3, verse 3, "Unless you are born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God." God understands the impossibility of what He is asking, what He is demanding here. And so it's through the new birth, the new birth that comes through faith in Christ, that this sermon becomes something that you can live out. You must be born again to live this life. Jesus said, "Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." And so if you know Christ today, if you've received that new birth, thank Him. Glory in His name, because that was your only hope of escaping the condemnation that this sermon brings to all of us. But if you're convicted of sin as a result of what Jesus says here, don't run away. Run to Christ. Run to the one who said he would accept anyone who came to him and never cast them out. Come to him in repentant faith and enter into this spiritual life that ultimately leads to the glory of heaven. Let's pray together, shall we? Our Father, we honor you for the words of Christ in this sermon. We're grateful for the fullness of what they contain. We pray, Father, that as you have given us new life in Christ, that we so would walk in him. And for those that are here without Christ, apart from him, Father, maybe having been here for years, would you convict them and bring them to Christ so that they could enter into your blessed kingdom? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.